Well, I'm very thankful for your presence this morning. We're in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. You know that we're studying the Sermon on the Mount. There's another time when our Lord gathered together his disciples and taught them. The wording is so similar that oftentimes it is confused as being just another gospel account of the same incident. But it's different. It's called the Sermon on the Plain, and it gets its name because of the wording that precedes his teaching, where he descends into a plain and calls his disciples unto himself. But in both places, our Lord deals with things that are incumbent upon his disciples. I make the point, I think it bears repeating, I hope by repetition it becomes ingrained in your thinking as you read these things afresh as time moves on, and as you hear teaching about it. And that is that when the Lord is teaching these people, he is teaching Christians. These are not Jews that are Jews unsaved. They are Jews that have already come to know the Savior. Else how could he have said these things concerning them, that they are blessed already? And they are blessed because of the characteristics that are evidenced in those who in our time come to know the Savior. They mourn for their sin. They hunger and they thirst, not after pleasures, but after righteousness. Something dramatic has taken place with these people, and we would call it having the full revelation of the New Testament, of having experienced the new birth. In other words, we're new creatures in Christ. We are not the same as we were. And so we make the point again that he's speaking to us. He spoke to them face to face. He speaks to us now in his word. This is his word to us. And it is how we are to live. This is the great commandments of the New Testament. These are not all of his commandments, but these are some of them. To his people, this is how we are to live. And we make the point again that if one were to look at how he, as the lawgiver, gave his people the dictates of how they are to conduct themselves, either toward him or toward their fellow man, in an individual personal environment or in a structured civil environment, if you look at that at the Old Testament and then you look at it in the New Testament, we do have the great lawgiver speaking once again. And he deals with things that go far beyond the surface. As I've mentioned before, in the Old Testament, if you looked at the Ten Commandments and the other commandments that are a portion of the Mosaic Law, you could be blameless concerning the Mosaic Law and yet be guilty according to the law that he gives. Because he goes beyond the committal of acts that are observable to the heart where only God can observe. And he says that when I observe certain things, like the lusting in the heart of a man after a woman, I consider the man's already committed adultery. He's guilty before me. So you see, this is what we're dealing with. And for those who would have an inkling that we ought to be under the law of the Old Testament, well, are you considering that you are under the law of the New Testament? And have you ever considered how severe this law is? And how searching it is? And when you look at how searching it is, you tend to cry out for mercy and help. Lord, I know that you've equipped me with this new nature, this man that I am now that I was not, to be able to do such things, but I know that I am prone to wander. And Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And prone by my actions to be disobedient. And so you cry out, Lord, help me to do what you'd have me to do. Last week we looked at the Lord telling us not to resist evil. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And when we looked at that, I think we tried to explain it to all of us so that we could grasp it, that he is not telling us that we should be pacifists, Now, some of our Baptist forefathers, as well as other denominational groups in the past, were pacifists. They believed that because the Lord said, "Resist not evil," He meant it in every situation without any qualifications, and therefore they would not fight in wars because they did not want to be disobedient to their Lord who said, "Resist not evil." But then as we looked at it, we noted that there are exceptions. You always have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, not in light of history, not in light of your current environment, but you interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. And when you do, you find out that resistance to evil in certain forms is commanded. For example, when the Apostle Paul would have had churches just like this that the Lord permitted him to either establish or become integrally related to by his teaching and his ministry, and as he taught them the free gospel of the grace of God, and he noticed that there were some who were coming from Jerusalem and teaching these saved individuals that they needed to be circumcised, that they needed to obey the law of God, he withstood them. He resisted it because it was evil. It was a corruption of the gospel. And so it is we find in other places that we are not to succumb to the evil nature. We're to resist the own evil temptations that come our way. So you can't take his words that you resist not evil and say that means everything in all times. You have to interpret it in the light of Scripture. And what we did find out last week is that he tells us when he starts to give us examples about what he means, that it begins to become more full and understandable to us. What he's essentially saying is when you are personally wronged, it's not incumbent upon you to always be a justice seeker. And that's what many people are today. If you wrong them, and many Christians like this, if you wrong them, there is no rest until you make it right with them. Now, I think the Lord is really teaching here about how the saint is to respond to those who do them an injustice that are not part of the family of God. When they smite the cheek, you know, instead of looking for the law courts to come in and address the situation because an assault has been committed, you turn the other cheek. When someone comes in, and this is a reference to likely what happened years ago when there were no messages to be taken from one place to another within the Roman Empire, and what they would do is they would come in, the government would come into, with its full authority, come into a village, and they would get the first person that they saw on the street, maybe someone that they saw on the street, and say, "Look, drop what you're doing. You carry this message the next mile. We've got to get it to where it needs to go. This is not what you wanted to do. You felt like it was an imposition of your rights. But what the Lord Jesus said is if you're compelled to go 1 mile, you're compelled to go 1 mile, go 2. Do something that a not common person would never do because you're not common. You're a Christian. You have a new nature." And then he says, if there's a situation where someone takes you to the court and they say the court rules in favor of taking away your coat, give them your cloak. And essentially what I've read as I studied this is that the idea is that the first thing that the law courts compelled is an undergarment that's not that expensive. Give it to them. You're compelled to do it. But in light of this, that may be an injustice here, likely is in the light of the teaching. The outer coat, the cloak, is called a tunic, and it's the expensive part of your garment. Let them have that also. He's really talking about how we respond to injustice. And the Lord says we're not to be people who seek revenge. We're not people who are always to seek justice. Now, I understand that we live in a society, men have lived in society for centuries and millennia now, where they have been in a culture and a civilized environment where there are laws of the land, and there are times when the laws of the land need to be invoked in order for the good of your family or the good of your society to be served. If we lived in a land where there was no laws, we would be in serious trouble. Anarchy is not a good thing. But he says, this is for you individually. For you individually. This person has done this to you individually. Don't always be a justice seeker. And I would remind you of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, and that's the first passage apart from Matthew 5 that we'll turn to. The writer of the book of Hebrews, writing to a people who likely are largely Jewish in nature, they have the background of understanding all of the ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament, what the priesthood was, all of those things. But they had gone forth to Christ outside the camp. And apparently there was a steep price to pay. They had their possessions withheld because they had, in the mind of others, denied the faith. But instead of going to the courts to say, this is mine. Notice what he says here. You had compassion of me in my bonds. And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. In other words, what they had taken away, they let it go because they knew that they were suffering for Christ's sake and that He takes account of the losses that we have in this life because of identification with Him. He compensates. He's the great compensator. He will owe no man anything. You lose something for His sake, you'll be rewarded. Don't worry about it. It won't be in this life. I mean, the people that are so bound up in this life are looking for rewards here. They want the new house. They want the new car. They want the bigger job. And they would say that that's an indication of God's blessing. But listen, friends, God's blessings are not dependent on what He gives here. Oftentimes for His people, their reward, they'll never know this side of eternity. They'll only know it when He comes again. And these people who had their rights just completely ignored didn't say, I want to assert my rights. They took joyfully the spoiling of their goods because they knew what lay ahead. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, by the way, everything that you're reading here will be consistent with our Lord's teaching. It will also be consistent with what He talked about these people having a nature that consisted of meekness. Listen, friends, a meek person doesn't seek vengeance. A meek person is not wanting all of their rights to be retained. A meek person has as their primary objective the glory of God. That's it. And if it means that for the glory of God I have some things taken away, so be it. If it's patently clear that for His great and good glory, then I am thought less of by others, I have less than what I had before, so be it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, for this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently. But if you, when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. As a lamb before his shearers was dumb, our Savior, amidst all of the false accusations, was dumb before his accusers. This is our Lord's example, and our Lord is telling us, as Christians, this is how we are to be. I'm thankful that Brother Vince picked out that song this morning. It ties in beautifully. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. And part of being like him is when we suffer for his sake, we take it. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, this too is a connecting verse, because it tells us that those things that the Lord is teaching about, where there is obviously pain and suffering associated with it, it is something that he has mapped upon the dial of certain people's lives, that they will experience some of these things. But what he also tells us is that when he has done that and the ordering of our lives, and we go through those experiences, that we can have the attitude, and we should have the attitude, that the Apostle Paul came to have. And that is this, in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction. This does not mean his pain, physical pain. The Apostle Paul suffered mental anguish. He was accused of not being an apostle. He was accused sometimes of not preaching the full gospel because he didn't require people to obey the law. All those types of things. You think that was an insignificant matter to him? That these things were all of these were afflictions. But he says, I've come to this conclusion. These are light. But light only in comparison. He didn't say that they are light in reality of what I'm currently going through. What he is saying is they're light in comparison. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Isn't it interesting that our perspective changes our attitude? And this is what the Lord Jesus is essentially teaching. So, resist not evil. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we hope that we've given ourselves something to think about, but hopefully, and more importantly, something that will edify you, build you up in the most holy faith. But now we turn to another portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. We read down to verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, excuse me, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even publicans the same? And if you looked at the equivalent passage in Luke 6 in the Sermon on the Plain, he brings this up again. And instead of using the word publicans, which in the Bible terminology, the publicans seem to be the some of the basest of sinners. And to help you understand that, they're tax collectors. They're members of the IRS. None of you work for the IRS, I hope. But in the Luke 6 passage, he says, sinners do this. They love those that love them. And so he makes it, in that case, a more broad term, all sinners. all men love those that love them. They just do. You go into the home of today of a, I was surprised a couple weeks ago to run into a man in the Deep South who was raised in the Deep South, and he said he had never attended a church until he was 30 years old. Tells you something about his home life. But his home life and the home life of many today is that they never darken a church door. They never hear the truth that we are fed on week in and week out. They never hear it. But in some of those homes, there is a deep and abiding love between that those family members. It's not insincere. It's authentic as the day is long. Sinners love one another. If you love them, they love you back. That's not uncommon. And the Lord Jesus is saying, publicans will do the same thing. And he says, if you do that, you don't look for a special reward that you've done what everybody does. In verse 47, if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so. But he concludes his teaching here by saying, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And there will be more to be said about that, Lord willing, but I want to go back to the first part of his teaching. And when I go back to the first part of his teaching, again, he prefaces what he's saying by this. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, love thy neighbor is part of the Ten Commandments. Certainly they had heard that. They had been taught that. The controversial part of this among commentators is, did the Old Testament teach the hating of enemies? Or was this an insertion by the Pharisees and the rabbinical teachers of the time that had essentially corrupted our Lord's intent? And some, maybe many, would take that position. The Lord is just putting back in order what His original command was. But I would submit to you that in fact what's happening here is the Old Testament did in fact teach that the Israelites were to have an animosity toward their enemies because they were God's enemies. They were not to coddle them. They were not to be complacent in their love toward them. They were never to forget the wrongs that they did to them, which is the opposite of what our Lord is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So I must prove the point, shouldn't I, if you're willing to go down that path with me? And I hope you are, because if you're not, you're just going to have to tune out for a little bit. But let's turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, down in verse 33 and 34, if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So think of it this way. The Lord has defined who a neighbor is. Now in the New Testament, he broadens the definition of a neighbor to include anyone that's in distress. And that's why we have the story about the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is a neighbor to the one who's in distress, though they were culturally different. But here the Lord defines a neighbor to be a fellow Israelite. You're to love him. Or If there's a stranger, which means that they're outside of the camp of Israel, but they have somehow affiliated with the nation of Israel and are dwelling with them, then they too are to be loved because they are in this circle of how you would define a neighbor in the Old Testament that you are to love. This is what he said. Fine, we can establish that he did say, love thy neighbor. And we can define what he meant by neighbor in the Old Testament. And he's talking to largely and maybe solely to a Jewish group of people here. They understood that, but now he's broadening it. And when he broadens it, he also says that in the Old Testament, you understood this about what the law said. It did say that there are certain people that you're never to forgive for what they've done to us. Hold a grudge. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation. They shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and water in the way, when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because he loved thee. Now, verse 6, thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all thy days forever. He's not saying you're not to covet what they have. It says you're not to live with them in peace. You're not to try to foster a relationship with the Ammonite and Moabite because they did you wrong. I've taken note of it. And for you to harbor them would be a violation of what I'm commanding you to do. Hold a grudge. Be prepared to take vengeance. That's not the only group. Ammonites, Moabites. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and he smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary. How despicable. And he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all of thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And here's the phrase, thou shalt not forget it. These are your enemies because they're my enemies. And I want you not to love them. This is Old Testament now. And this, I'm just establishing that when the Lord says, you have heard, it's been said to them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. He's saying, you know the law taught this. Not only to love your neighbor, but also to hate your enemy. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it gets broader. It covers another group of people. So we've got the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Amalekites. Those three groups are involved in doing some wrong to the people of God. They have become God's enemies. They were not to coddle them. They were not to embrace them. They were not to fall in love with them. They would not do those things because the Lord told them not to do it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it goes to all of the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land, whether thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee. And then he lists them, and let's jump down to verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them, thou shalt utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them. Now, and finally, don't show any mercy to them. Now, can you see why you could see that when the Lord says, the scriptures have taught you to hate your enemy, that it did. It really did. You say, well, that there is a passage. You may not say this, but people have brought this up. There is a passage in the Old Testament that seems to indicate that we are to love our enemies and that they were to love their enemies. Let's look at the passage. I think there's only one that people point to. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23 in verses 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him. In other words, you're hesitant to help him. No, don't be hesitant. Thou shalt surely help with him. So what this is essentially saying is, in this particular case, show kindness to them. One commentator said it's not so much about the person showing kindness to the one that hates him, as much as the person showing kindness to the beast. And maybe that's the case. You know, the Lord does say, has things to say to us about how we handle livestock. We are to be kind to the animals that we have. I'm serious. It does have something, particularly in the book of Proverbs. Something is in the makeup of a man who is unkind and cruel to an animal. And the Lord says, you're not to be unkind and cruel to animals. But here is the case where the people will hang their hat on. This is where he tells the Lord's people in the Old Testament to love their enemies. But it is a specific case. It is an instance where what they do is they show kindness. And maybe the emphasis is show kindness to the animal, not to the man that hates you. But be that as it may, what this portion of the Sermon on the Mount does, it goes even deeper than what he's already told about not being justice seekers. You can obey the earlier part of the Sermon on the Mount where you turn the other cheek, you give up your cloak, you go the extra mile, and you can resent it the whole time. And just say, man, I can't wait until I can get this character back for what he's done to me. And now the Lord takes it to another level. And he says, love your enemies. That goes to not just what's observable in our response, but it goes to how the heart reacts to being wronged. And he says, love them. Love them. When he talks about this, and we have just a minute, so thank you for bearing with me. I think there is a distinction that we need to make about what love is. There is a love of complacency. That does not mean indifference. That's a love of deep satisfaction. And there's a love that is essentially simply wishing good for the other individual. If you think about the love of complacency, the way I use the word, I think the greatest illustration of that type of love is the love between the Father and the Son. There's this complacency between the two, which means that they are one. They have the same interests. They have the same affections. They have the same goals and aspirations and purposes. Their personalities completely mesh. That's the love of complacency. And let's just be honest. You have an enemy, you can't love them that way. But you can love them this way. This is the other type of love, the love of goodwill. In other words, even though they've done you wrong, have a genuine desire for the Lord to do them good. And so he begins to give illustrations of what that means. Back in Matthew chapter 5, he says, love your enemies. If they curse you, bless them. If they hate you, do good to them. If they despitefully use you and they persecute you, show your love for them, not by coming up and putting your arm around them. And by the way, you'll see an immediate reaction. They'll pull away from you because they hate you. They hate you. Show your love for them by entering into your prayer closet and praying for them, that the Lord would do something in their heart to soften them, not just toward you. Because when we talk about this type of environment and these types of situations, I think the Lord is essentially speaking of those who are suffering for His sake. And pray that the Lord would soften their hearts toward Him. I like the illustration, it may fall on deaf ears, but that's okay. My ears were perked up when I heard it. As you know, I come from a textile background. I grew up hearing the mill running constantly. 100 yards away from my home was the fence going into the textile mill. And over time, you couldn't help. It's just like osmosis. You couldn't help but learn a little bit about the textile industry because everybody talked about it. And then we got 16 years old. You worked in the mill, in the cotton mill. You just learned it. But my dad was a weaver and he worked with looms. And so I would go out there when I started working at 16. One of the greatest pleasures of my life, looking back on it, was to be able to pull that pressure-controlled door and feel the cool air from the loom, the weave room, rush out to meet me as I walked through that door. And I would walk into the weave room, and I'd look around to find my dad, who by that time of the day likely had cotton lint already in his receding hairline. He didn't have much hair. But I would go there, and I would enjoy some time with him. But Daddy's job was to keep looms running. And they had different styles of cloth that they wove. Some were jacquard, if you know what a jacquard is, where there's these cards that are above the loom, and what they do is they drop down the needles that have the thread, and they'll produce a design in the towel. But other times they were just straight towels. But nonetheless, there would be times when you'd had to take looms down to change them out to run another design. And they would do their work to get the loom ready. And when it was ready, they would pull the handle and that loom would start running. And when it ran, a different design, a different type of cloth was being manufactured. And I like the way one commentator says, you never know when you show kindness to your enemies whether or not the Lord is going to use those actions and those words to start up a loom in their mind that's going to weave a different type of cloth. You just don't know. And I think when all the dust settles and we see clearly of what has transpired in this life and in the life of Christians, there will be testimonies of those who were defiant against the God of heaven. They came across a believer. They hated the believer. They did the believer wrong. But the believer never compensated with wrong. They overcame evil with good. And that's what the Lord is saying. Love your enemies.